John chapter 3. Hey, last time we looked at the end of chapter 2 of John, where Jesus had kind of taken a group of people and shared some things with them and did some miracles in their presence. And those people, it says, believed on his name because of the miracles that he did. But it said there at the end of that chapter, and we'll pick this up because this is one continuous thought here. It says there, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Interestingly, the people, when they saw the miracles, they claimed to believe in his name when they saw what he did. But it says here that Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The same word for they believed is the same term that Jesus uses here when he did not commit himself unto them. So they said they believed in him because they saw the miracles. He says, I don't believe you. He didn't believe that they believed, because the reason they believed was because of the miracles. And here we're going to see Jesus knew what was in all men. He knew their hearts. That was the trouble. Because he knew their heart, he knew that they really didn't believe in him. They simply saw something they could not deny. When you see a miracle, you can't deny it. That does not mean that you will trust in Christ as your Savior because you see some miraculous thing happen. So Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. He didn't believe that they believed. Now, that kind of person is the same thought that we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man. Jesus knew what was in what? Man. And now here's one of those men. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man, Nicodemus, is a ruler, meaning he's a teacher. We will see here that Jesus actually declares that he was the teacher of Israel, or the head teacher. So this man of prominence is named Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He is of the high-ranking officials of the Jewish faith. He's a religious man. He conducts himself in all the practices of the law. And he would walk about Jerusalem with phylacteries on his head and flowing robes. And everyone that saw Nicodemus would say, there goes the ruler of Israel. He was a prominent figure in society. And yet, here he comes, a man just like Jesus had just got through with here. Men just like him is who he wouldn't commit himself to. And so here comes a man just like that, and he's a teacher of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Now, a lot of people have defended Nicodemus, saying that he came by night because it was crowded during the day, and there was, you know, too much activity during Passover, which is all true. I think there's a different motive here, though. I think there's a tendency to be secretive about this meeting with Jesus. And let me just say this. If you're secretive about your relationship with Jesus, it's out of order. There's no secret relationships with Christ. If you can't be bold and outspoken about it, then your relationship's out of order with the Lord. This man is trying to pull off a secret meeting. He's slipping through the streets of Jerusalem by night, a covert operation. He doesn't really want to be seen going to this kind of perhaps very humble abode where Jesus was staying. After all, he was a Pharisee, and who knows whose house he might be entering. But here he comes by night. It's a key indicator. And said unto him, now here's what this man says to Jesus. Rabbi, that is master or teacher. Rabbi, we know. We know? Who's we? Well, apparently he's speaking for all of the Pharisees. He's speaking for all those leaders of the Jews when he speaks this way. We know, he says, that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The we know here is a key. It takes him, Nicodemus, out of the personal tense and puts him in the group. We all know that you must be a teacher from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing except they be from God. Now, isn't it interesting? Because Nicodemus is willing to call him a teacher. He's prepared to say, oh, you must be a teacher. But at this point, that's all he's prepared to say. And like the others in the earlier part of the discussion Jesus was having with these other men, he's not committed, Nicodemus isn't, to saying anything more than that. You must be from God because of the miracles that you do. Do you follow the context? It's just what the same people earlier said. They said the same thing. You must be from God. Can't deny it because of miracles that you're doing. He's prepared to call him teacher, but that's not good enough. A lot of people are prepared to call Jesus a good teacher or a prophet, but that's not good enough. And a lot of people are very polite, like Nicodemus is being, about Jesus. Until Jesus does what he's going to do here in just a second. Oh, we can be really polite about Jesus Christ. And, oh, you have that belief? Oh, that's fine. I think he's a good teacher. I think his words are very sound, people will say. He may have been the best, greatest prophet there ever was. But that's not enough. So Jesus, when Nicodemus makes that declaration, and it sounds pretty nice, it sounds pretty good to me. I mean, you know, hey, it sounds like a compliment. But to Jesus, it was insulting. People insult the Lord all the time by reducing him to a teacher. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, that is earnestly, expediently here, I'm telling you this, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets right to the point. I mean, some people say, what does this have to do with Nicodemus' statement? It has everything to do with it. It seems to have nothing to do with it, but it has everything to do with his statement. We know you're a teacher from God. You must be because of the things that you're doing. And Jesus says, that doesn't matter. What matters is, are you born again? Are you born again? Are you saved? Are you putting your trust in me is the idea. Which implies, if you need to be born again, then there's something wrong with your first birth, right? I mean, if someone needs to be born again, there must be something terribly wrong with the first birth that we all experience. And this is where people get a little upset, because it implies that there's something wrong not only with the first birth, but with the first life. The first life we all receive when we're born into this world. Hey, not only is the birth wrong, the life is wrong, which again is an indication of sin. He's calling Nicodemus a sinner. That's what he's saying. You must be born again because there's something wrong with you. Now, look at Nicodemus, verse 4. Nicodemus says unto him, well, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, doesn't he know better than that? Doesn't this man know that that's not what Jesus is saying? Of course he does. But this is a smokescreen, like so many people have. When Jesus confronts the real issue of their life, which is sin, the issue of being born in the flesh and living the life of the flesh, which is sinful, then when he brings the question up about that, then the smokescreens start coming. What? Huh? I don't understand. How could a man be born again? How could that work? Now, people say he's earnest here in his questions, and he is partly, but I think mostly here, Nicodemus is trying to defend himself. Isn't it interesting? Nicodemus was prepared to call him teacher, but he's perplexed when Jesus shares spiritual truth. Do you ever see that happening? Oh, I'm prepared to call him teacher, or prepared to be okay with Jesus, but when he starts speaking spiritual truth, then people get perplexed. All of a sudden, they don't get it, right? And he's not getting it here. Oh, he may intentionally be putting this off because he kind of knows, I think, what Jesus is saying. Something wrong with my first birth. You're saying there's something wrong with me. And that's why I need to be born once again. So Jesus now answers him back in verse 5 and says, verily, verily, again, this urgent kind of a plea. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Note back in verse 3, he says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Now he says you cannot enter the kingdom. So you can't even see the kingdom until you're born again. And people say, well, show me what this whole kingdom thing's about. Can't. You need to get born again, and then you'll see what the kingdom's all about. And then you can enter in. See it first, enter in second. But you can't see it before you believe it. You have to believe it, and then you'll see it. And this is where the issue comes. Because to see, to believe this whole thing means submitting yourself to him, to Christ. We'll see here. Nicodemus has a problem with that at this point. Jesus is rebuking his sin and saying, I'm telling you again, being born of water, everybody gets born of water. That's just being born into the flesh. And that which is born of water is born in the flesh, but that which is born in the Spirit is of the Spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And he uses the emphatic again, you must. This isn't an option. It's not like there's a dozen different ways to get to heaven. There's only one. You must be born again. You must get a new life. And that comes through Christ only. So Nicodemus here hears once more that this is a must. It is an issue that cannot be averted. And the born again part is the key. He doesn't say you must get better. You must do better, which Nicodemus would have much rather heard. Like the rich young ruler, he wanted to hear something that he could do to make himself better so he could have assurance of going into the kingdom. Jesus said, well, you've done the whole law, have you? Yes, I have, the man said. Jesus said, oh, okay, well, here's one thing then you could probably do. Get rid of everything you got. Give it to the poor and follow me. And the man couldn't do it. And again, this doesn't have anything to do with getting rid of your stuff. It has everything to do with getting rid of your life, losing your life. The rich young ruler's life was his riches. That's why Jesus told him to get rid of it. If it had been something else, he would have told him to get rid of that. Whatever it is that keeps you from me, Jesus said, get rid of it and come follow me. That's the whole deal. So here, Nicodemus is struggling with this, and Jesus says you don't have to do better, which the Pharisees were used to, but you have to be born again. You must be born again. Not just do better in life. Not just practice religion more religiously. This was hard for him to hear. And Jesus explains. He says, you know, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This should have just been ringing bells in Nicodemus's mind. He should have been very keenly aware of what Jesus was referring to here, because he was a teacher of the Jews. And the teachers knew the word, but they did not know what the word meant. That was the problem. They taught the people, but what they taught the people is anybody's guess. As Jesus is going to point out here, they didn't teach the powerful meaning of the word. They just simply would teach the word. They would just share things from the word, much like goes on today. Sometimes you'll hear somebody, you know, going through the scriptures, but you're wondering, where are they going with this? Where are they heading with that? I sat in church for years and scratched my head. Where's this going? And what does that mean for me? And how does this apply to me? But in Ezekiel chapter 37, this is what really Nicodemus should have picked up on. And I'll just read it to you. But it should have really rang out in his thinking at this point. Because in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we have the vision of the valley of the dry bones given to Ezekiel. And I'll just kind of go through this quickly because I don't want to take a lot of time, but this is what should have been ringing out. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, was upon me, Ezekiel says, and carried me out into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. This is speaking of Israel. And caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. There's a lot of bones in that valley, and they were dry bones. Speaks of a lot of people. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Listen, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, what happened back there in Ezekiel, when that vision was given to him, was that he was told by the Lord to preach the word to these dry bones. But when he did, there seemed to have some life going on, because the flesh, the sinews, the muscle, it started gathering upon the bones, and they became these fleshly creatures, but there was still no life in them. And then Ezekiel was told, now prophesy to the wind. Speak to the wind. What did Jesus say back here in John chapter 3 about the wind? He said the spirit is like the wind. It blows here and there. Nobody knows where it came from or where it's going. But this should have sparked in Nicodemus's mind. Oh, like Ezekiel, when he taught the word. I'm a teacher of the word, and yet the people seem to be like dry bones. Yeah, Nicodemus, you can preach that word, and that's great. But without the spirit, the wind, there's not going to be any life. It's the word and the spirit together that brings this life about, just like in Ezekiel's day. And Nicodemus, you got the word, you got the teaching part, but you don't have the spirit because you're not born again. Is it possible to be a teacher of the word of God and not be born again? Oh boy, here's a guy right here. Here's a man right here. So Jesus tells him that, and it should have been setting off all kinds of alarms in his mind. Nicodemus, you've been telling men over and over again the things that the law says and the word says. But men don't need to be told again. They need to be born again. And for some today, maybe some of you, I don't know, some of you, maybe you don't need to be told again. You need to be born again. You don't need to hear this again. You simply need to be born again. And for this man, Jesus wasn't saying this so he could, you know, take this message back to the people and go, I'm going to tell you again. He was hoping that this man will be born again. So then his message would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the word and the spirit together would take those dry bones of those people in Israel during that day and bring new life to them. That they would stand up on their feet, a mighty army for the Lord, not just dry bones laying in the valley. How many people does that represent? Just dry bones laying around, not doing a thing, just laying in the pit of the valley, you know. So Jesus said, there's a better way. There's a life that's waiting for you. But you shouldn't be marveling at this, Nicodemus. You shouldn't be amazed at this. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And what he means is, how can that be? I'm Jewish. I was born a Jew. Why should I get born again? How many people? Well, my granddad was a Christian. My dad was a Christian. In fact, they were pastors. So I'm good. No, that's not the deal. That's kind of Nicodemus's whole thing here. It's like, why should I get born again? I was born Jewish. I'm in. He's wondering, how can this be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Are you teaching the people of Israel and you don't know this simple truth? You see, we go back to the Old Testament frequently. If you've been around for a while, you know that. Because everything in the Old Testament is a picture of a principle that's in the New Testament. Every principle that's in the New Testament has an Old Testament picture to go along with it. Just like the Ezekiel 37 understanding, hey, the word and the spirit together is what brings life. Oh, the word is fantastic. You got to have the word, but you also have to have the breath of God going through the word, or there won't be any life in it. Nicodemus, are you telling me that you're a master of Israel? You're a teacher in Israel, the main teacher, and you don't know these things? What are you teaching the people? Good question. Obviously, when you'd sit and listen to Nicodemus teach, it might have been eloquent, but it was dead as a doornail. People were yawning, you know. Oh, boy, this is really rich. You know, no life in it, no spirit, see. And we've all, I think, experienced that, have we not? So he kind of calls him to the carpet here and says, are you kidding me? You're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? And why didn't he know? Why didn't he know these things? He wasn't born again. He wasn't born again. He couldn't. Watch this now. Jesus says, verse 11, verily, verily, he uses that term a lot with this man. I say unto thee, we speak that you do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our writings. We know what we're saying, Jesus says. Now he says we again. Like Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher. Well, Jesus says, now we know what we're talking about. We know what we're saying, but you don't get it. You're not receiving it. And again, because he's not born again, he can't receive it. He says, you receive not our witness. And if you have been told these things, as if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? How am I going to express to you spiritual truth if you don't even understand plain truth? You don't get the concept of this. How are you going to understand the spiritual application of this? And this is why, folks, until somebody gets born again in your life that you're dealing with, it does very little when you try and explain spiritual truth to them. You're going off on how you learn this deep spiritual thing when you're doing your devotions or in a Bible study or at church or whatever, and you're going on and on about this truth that you just, oh, it was so rich and it deepened my... Well, the person that's not born again is going to be sitting there in a daze. They don't know what you're talking about. This is why Jesus here is saying, you know, I could explain to you all kinds of spiritual things, but you're not going to get it. You don't even understand the simple things that I'm trying to share with you. So his point is, get born again, and then you'll start understanding these things. A man that's not born again has zero understanding of spiritual truth. And I need to say this. If you don't understand that, you're not born again. You say, I don't know what this guy's talking about. There's a reason for that. You're not born again. You can't get it. Spiritual truth eludes you, just like it is Nicodemus here. So Jesus says, as he continues, no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he goes ahead and tells him some heavenly truth anyway. He says, you know, nobody goes up to heaven, nobody ascends up to heaven unless they've descended down to this earth. That would only be one person. That would be Jesus Christ. He's the only one that descended from heaven and then, of course, ascended back into heaven. He says, you know, nobody does that but me, he says, the Son of Man. Now, here's the deal. This is one of those areas where Nicodemus should have known this truth, but he didn't. And Jesus is teaching him some basic things here. I mean, this is like kindergarten, but he's teaching it to the master of the Jews. This is like Bible 101. The first teaching in Ezekiel, the Spirit and the Word together bring life. Do we have that one down? Nicodemus, did you just lose that one in your thinking somewhere? Because that is the basic premise of it all. Did you read Ezekiel 37 and that just kind of go by the wayside with you? He's basically chiding him pretty sharply here. Are you kidding me? You're the master and you don't know these things? This is kindergarten. And then he says this as he teaches him one more. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he says, do you remember that story? Remember Moses? And of course, the Jews prided themselves on having Moses and Abraham. These are the patriarchs of their faith. These are the big guys. You know, oh yeah, we have Moses. We know Moses and Abraham. And oh yeah, we come from them. Right. Okay. Well, do you remember Moses? Jesus says, do you remember how the serpent was lifted up on the pole? He would be referring back to Numbers chapter 21. And I have to read it to you. Again, every Old Testament picture is presenting something for us in the New Testament, and this is no exception. So in Numbers chapter 21, look at what it says. This is key. You need to hear this. Somebody needs to hear this. The people, it says in verse 4, as they journeyed, it says in the last part of verse 4, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Out there in the wilderness, people got discouraged. Let me just say this. It's discouraging in the wilderness. They chose to stay in the wilderness, and they were discouraged because of it. Some people stay. They choose to stay in the wilderness, and then they wonder why they're discouraged. But the way in the wilderness was rugged, dry, hot, dusty. It was a miserable place to live. And that's where they lived because they refused, remember, to go into the promised land. So now that they're weary and discouraged because of the way they've chosen, the people, verse 5, spake against God. Well, that's just the way it works with people. They choose their way, and it's discouraging right? Because it's wilderness. And then because of that discouragement, they begin to speak against God. When people talk against God, it's because they're discouraged because they've chosen the wrong way. That's the process. So if you're speaking against God, if you're mumbling and grumbling against God, that's why you're in the wrong place. So they're speaking against God and against Moses. Wherefore, they said, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? They told Moses in the wilderness. You brought us up here. There's no bread, neither is there any water. Is that true? No, God provided water from the rock, remember? And Paul tells us that rock was Christ. There was water for them, and there was bread. And they have to admit it because they said, there's no water here nor bread. And he goes on and says, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Oh, so there was bread. They just didn't want the bread. They loathed the bread. They hated the bread. What bread? The manna. God provided manna every morning for them to eat. It was perfect food, and they hated it. Even in the wilderness, God gave them water and food, and they hated it. Why? Because they were in the wilderness. And even though God provided perfectly for them in that condition, they complained anyway. Boy, this sounds like people. And the Lord sent fiery serpents then among the people, and they bit the people. And I'm thinking, yeah, I mean... You know, I've made this comment before. It's a good thing I'm not God because I'm getting into this part. It's like, okay, they're complaining, murmuring, and then Lord, send something to bite them because they're just deserving that. And I kind of read that like that until I realize that I've been bitten and I don't like to be bit. But watch this. This is key. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Nicodemus probably never understood this teaching. But he says there, that the fiery serpents bit the people and much people of Israel died because they were sinning and the wages of sin is death. So the serpents here are the implement that God used for their sin. There was judgment on the people because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. But watch this. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Okay. So here's the process. They sin, they're in the wilderness, they're complaining, talking about God, talking about Moses. And so God allows them to be bitten by these fiery serpents, these venomous snakes. And when they are, and many people are dying, then they come and they confess that they have sinned. Confession is made. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee, they say to Moses. So pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. This is common. People live this way, they suffer the consequences of the choices they made, and then they don't like the snake bite, right? It's killing them, basically. So then they come and they say, oh, we're so sorry, we sinned. They make that confession, but what they want Moses to pray specifically, you ever have people tell you to pray specifically? Okay, here's what I want you to pray for me. You always got to be careful, you know, because it's like they want you to give directions to God for them. Here's what I want you to tell God, right? And that's what they're doing with Moses. And here's what they want him to do. Pray that the Lord would take the serpents away. That's not going to happen. He's not going to take the serpents away. Watch what happens. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, well, then make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God didn't answer Moses' prayer that the people wanted him to pray by getting rid of the serpents. You see, it's not getting rid of the sinful thing in life. It's not reformation. It's not getting rid of this or getting rid of that. It has nothing to do with that, really. God didn't get rid of the serpents. He made, through Moses, a serpent of brass upon a pole and then told the people, when the snakes bite, and they will, then you look upon that serpent that's on the pole. And if you look upon him, you'll be saved. You'll be healed. Now, brass, folks, is the metal of judgment. Just like the brass laver. The cleansing of judgment was taken care of there in that washing that water represented in the brass laver. Judgment is always represented by brass. So the brass serpent that was made by Moses and put upon a pole and then lifted up in the congregation so that anybody, when they were bitten by a snake, could look and see this brass snake, when they saw it, they beheld it, then they would be healed of the snake bite. It wasn't getting rid of the serpents. It was actually providing one that would take away the venom, the poison that the sins were causing in their life. Jesus said, just like that, I have to be lifted up. You see, the picture was that of Jesus, who was made sin for us. He is the brass serpent on the pole. The pole is the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. The brass serpent represents Christ, who was made sin for us so that anybody that would look to him would be saved. Not that they would be able to do something different in their life. They had to look upon Jesus Christ. And the people in the wilderness, all they had to do was look. Now, how silly a person would have been back then to be getting bit all over by these snakes, right? And then everybody, including Moses, saying, all you have to do is look at the brass pole with the serpent on it. Go ahead and just look at the brass serpent. Nah, I'm not looking. But why not? If you look at the serpent on the pole, you'll live. You'll be healed of that venom. Nah, I'm not looking at that. That's dumb. Why do we have to look? You're the dumb one. You know, how silly not to look at the brass serpent on the pole when that's going to heal the venom that's in your system. But that's all it took. And that was the problem for many. Nah, too simple. That's not going to work. When we tell people, all you have to do is look to Christ, believe in him, and you'll be saved. Nah, I'm not doing that. Okay, then the snake bite is going to kill you. The snake bite's going to kill you. They didn't take away the serpents. That's not going to do it. You got to judge the sin. And that serpent on the pole was God's judgment placed upon that serpent on the pole and allowed the people to be healed. Now, key understanding there, Nicodemus didn't know that teaching. Can you imagine the shock and the look on his face when Jesus explained that to him? What? The serpent back there in the wilderness is a picture of the Messiah being lifted up and sacrificed? Huh? He had no idea. He had no idea. Many Christians today don't have any idea that's in the Bible. They read through Numbers and they go, what's with the serpent on the pole anyway? Why should people have to look at a serpent on a pole to get saved? Everything, by the way, just so you can read your Bible accurately, everything in your Bible is about Jesus Christ. Every single story is him. There's a picture, there's a type, there's an illustration of Christ in every single part. Now go back to your Old Testament and read with that perspective and you'll be surprised and enlightened and you won't be able to get enough. Because when you see Jesus, that's all you want to see. Isn't it amazing how often you can see Jesus in the Old Testament and you never get tired of it? You see him again. There he is again. All of a sudden, you just get so excited. People go, why are you so excited? Because I found Jesus again. In the Old Testament, of all places. There he is, another picture, another type, another illustration. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You've been missing out. What have you been teaching the people about serpents and poles? No wonder they're dry bones. You know, no wonder they're not getting it. It's looking by faith to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in verse 15, now this is classic, right? We quote this all the time, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He launches off of the serpent on the pole to come up with that phrase that we have quoted now for centuries. For God so loved the world that he made his Son sin for us. That whosoever believes in him, looks upon him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all. Just trusting in him. And so Nicodemus, Jesus was saying, you've got to just trust in that truth. Not in just something that you think is intellectually correct. Not that my teachings are lining up with your pharisaical understanding. But that you are born again, trusting in the Savior, for God sent his Son, verse 17, into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, verse 18, is not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, period. Well, wait a minute. I'm sure Nicodemus has got zillions of thoughts here. Wait a minute, what about my behavior and the people and the way they act and all the things that we have to do? And I mean, this is pretty simple here. This is pretty cut and dry here. Very simple. If you believe in him, you are not condemned, period. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Somebody who won't believe in Christ is condemned already. Notice I said won't, not can't. Won't. If you just simply won't believe in Christ as your Savior, then you're condemned already. And you've condemned yourself. Jesus here is saying there's a way for you not to be condemned, but it's not believing in something or some idea or some concept. It's belief in me, he said, specifically, and only me. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The reason that you won't believe in Christ, if that's the case today, is because your deeds are evil and you love them more. You just love to do evil things. People say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm just a regular guy. I just don't want to be religious. I don't either. I don't think Jesus is expressing that. I think he's, in fact, talking against religiosity to a man here who is very religious. This has everything to do with whether or not a man will give up his sin, lay down his life, have his life be put into a new condition by Christ. And that, yes, that means that I forsake everything. I forsake my old life. I forsake my sin. Well, does that mean you're never going to sin again? No, you'll sin again. Remember now, the serpents aren't taken away, just the venom. Well, the people got bit. But when they looked at the serpent on the pole, poison had no effect. When you're in Christ, oh, if the snake bites, if the sin is present, it's got no power over you. The poison has no effect on you eternally. Oh, it'll still wreak havoc on your life practically if you let it. But the venom has no potency any longer for you. There's the beauty. People say, well, if you're born again, then you've given up all that. You forsook your life in your past and all your sin. Then that means you live perfectly? No, but you are perfectly forgiven, and that's all you need. The rest of it, your life practically, God will work on you. He'll convict and he'll put things in order. You will be sanctified, like it or not. Mostly not. For most people, they don't like it. They don't like the sanctification process. It's quite painful because we have to forsake and leave things behind. But the point is here is that the condemnation is that light has come. What do you want to do with the light? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ is the big question. Everybody has to answer that one. If you want your deeds of evil to stay intact, then you can't have the light. If you don't want those things to be washed and cleansed and removed in the eternal sense, then they won't be. If you do want that, then they can be simply by putting your trust in Christ. Believe that he can do that and desire for him to do that. The problem is with people, even right now, talking about this, maybe somebody here is sitting here going, I'm getting a little uncomfortable with this. Because when we talk about light, the closer you get to light, the more revealing our life becomes. And the more it exposes our sin. That's why people keep their distance from the Lord. I went to church once. Boy, it was tough. Not going back there again. Right? Felt exposed. Felt like I was naked. Some people don't like that. If you're trying to cover your deeds of evil and you don't want them exposed by the light of Jesus Christ so that he can burn them up, so that he can take care of those things and move them away from you so that you're not going to be condemned by them, then you'll have a problem with it and you'll be uncomfortable with this light. But watch this now. He says, for everyone, verse 20, that doeth evil, hateth the light. Oh, wait a minute. I don't have anything against Jesus, people say. Yes, you do. If you don't have him as your Savior, you hate him. There's only love and hate in regards to Christ. He gives no other parameter for anyone. Nobody can be in neutral ground on this. You either hate Christ with vehement hatred, or you love him to death. Which is it? As Jesus says here, everyone that just does the evil, chooses the evil, hates the light. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He doesn't want to come to the light because it reproves his evil, which means corrects. It exposes and corrects the evil. He doesn't want that, so he stays away. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amazingly, when you come to Christ, all of a sudden, you desire to bring everything to him. Just go ahead, Lord, shine your light on it, whatever it is. Because ultimately, the transformation that God makes on a heart that's been born again is that everything is now made right. Everything is now put in order. Why? Because I did something? No, because he did something. He brings new life to you. He allows you to be born again, afresh, anew. And when that takes place, everything's right. And then you'll come to the light and say, Lord, here I am. Everything that I am, I'm all yours. If you want me, and the Lord's light just shines on every part of me, purifies, makes holy that which is unrighteous. Amazing. Now, if a person doesn't want that, and this is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, here's the interesting thing. We don't know what happened at the end of that conversation. It just goes on. We'll pick it up next week. It just goes on from there and changes the subject. Jesus obviously got the last word, as he always does. But we don't know what happened in the immediacy of Nicodemus's life. But here's what we do know. He got born again. We will see him later when Jesus was on the cross, dying for Nicodemus in his sin. We will see that Nicodemus is one of the men, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that begged for the body of Jesus so they could take it down and wrap it in spices and prepare it for burial. Nicodemus got saved. He lost his religion and got saved. Some people need to lose the religion and get born again. So I don't know where you stand today, but I'll tell you something. It's a bad choice to want to hang on to evil deeds and have them stand against you in condemnation. It's not the best idea, listen to me, to stand before God Almighty and have only one thing to say, and that is, I hated your son. Not the best place to be when the God of all the universe, the creator of all things, will look at you and say, you hated my son. It's only one result from that encounter. That's judgment. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you hate his son. So my hope, my prayer today is that you love him, that you're just elated with him, that you're just thrilled about Jesus, that you're not making excuses about what your life is involved with, but you're simply letting the light of Christ shine upon your life so that he can cleanse and wash, and you won't stand in condemnation if you're in Christ. Look upon the serpent on the pole. Look at Jesus Christ made sin for you. Trust in him. Put your faith in him, and he will heal you of the poison of sin that otherwise will kill you eternally. So Nicodemus got more than he bargained for, don't you think? We always do when we come and encounter Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today because it's so simple, so plain. And yet, Lord, for those that are not spiritually born again, then it's kind of futile. It doesn't make much sense. I pray today, Lord, for any in this place, any that might listen on the radio, that don't know you personally, that are harboring their sin, holding on to it because they don't want to give it up. They love that more than you, which means they're hating you. I pray that the conviction of your Holy Spirit would touch and move in hearts today, that some would come. And like Nicodemus, at some point, Lord, when he heard that, he turned his life over to you. He did trust you. Perhaps it was even at the cross when he watched. And Lord, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Perhaps when you cried, it is finished, it all started to ring true in his heart and his ears. He got it. No longer, Lord, ashamed and slipping by night into your presence, but boldly going right to Pilate with Joseph and saying, I want the body of Jesus. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of his. So may that be true for many today. You are worthy of all praise because of what you've done, Lord. We just praise you for it. We give you thanks, Lord. Forevermore, you will receive honor, glory, and power. For only you could accomplish what you've done, and you were willing to do that. Bless you for that. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.